Well, I know that now is the time at the beginning of the sermon that I'm supposed to say something witty or funny to get your attention, but frankly, I don't have time this morning because the passage that we're looking at is just too big for many reasons. But if you need something to get your attention, maybe I can say this. The things that we're going to talk about this morning may be even more controversial than David dancing. But I would just ask you, if there is something that you find controversial or that you may have a strong reaction against, instead of getting mad at me, would you just ask this question? Is it in the text? Is God saying this through Scripture? Because that's all in the world that I want to bring you, is a deeper understanding of what Scripture is talking about. The passage that we are looking at this morning, you know, it's really hard to overstate how important this passage is to Christians. This passage is quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted by Peter, probably referred to by John the Baptist, quoted by Paul. And it's more than the fact that it's just quoted. It's when it's quoted. It's how it's quoted. This passage is extremely important. One of the major reasons for this is because it's quoted in Acts chapter 2. Peter is giving the what is rightly recognized as the sort of the inaugural sermon of the church. It's the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come down and tongues of fire and all these kinds of things. And Peter says, what is happening today is what Joel has talked about. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 21, Peter quotes Joel. And he says, what Joel was talking about, you are seeing come to pass. So I want to talk a little bit about that background of Acts chapter 2. I mean, it is the starting point of the church, the birthday of the church, if you will. In Luke chapter 24, verse 49, and for those of you who don't know, Luke is sort of a prequel to the book of Acts. Same author, getting us ready for what's coming up in the book of Acts. Luke is more Jesus and what he did when he walked around on the earth. Acts is more about what Jesus' followers did after he died and rose again, what they did when they were walking around the earth. But at the end of Luke 24, it's getting us prepared for the story that we're going to read in Acts. And Jesus gathers his disciples after his resurrection, and he says to them, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And probably Jesus has in mind this passage from Joel that we're looking at this morning, that God has promised in Joel that he is going to send the Holy Spirit onto his people. But Jesus says, stay in Jerusalem until you have been clothed with power from on high. So wait here, the Holy Spirit will come, the Holy Spirit will get you ready for the mission that I have for you. So they did. They stayed there. You turn to Acts, and in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it tells us that a group of men and women gathered constantly in an upper room in Jerusalem to pray and wait for what Jesus promised. Jesus said, stay here and wait. So they stayed there, and they waited, and they gathered in an upper room, and Acts very clearly tells us in chapter 1 that it was not only the apostles, not only the 12, but others that followed Jesus, including women disciples, including his mother, including his brothers. So sort of a mixed group of people here, but they're all praying, they're all waiting for Jesus to send what he promised he would send. And that brings us to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And Acts 2 tells us that the Spirit comes on all of them, or each of them. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, in fact, there are three times that Luke emphatically tells us that the Spirit comes on all of them or each of them, and enables each of them, enables all of them, this supernatural speech that communicates to the Jews of different languages who have come and gathered there for the Feast of Pentecost. It communicates to them a message, and they go, wow, what's going on here? Okay, so Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes on all of them, each of them. Question for you. I don't know what your probably many of us have heard the story of the day of Pentecost. I don't know what your conception has been of who exactly it was who was enabled to speak this way. But can I challenge maybe what your conception has been? I don't know about you, but my conception was it was Peter and the 12 who were doing the speaking. But Luke emphatically in chapter 1 again says it's a group of men and women, and they gathered together constantly to pray. And in Luke and in Acts chapter 2 it says the Spirit comes on all of them, each of them, and enables them to speak to the people. Is it possible that both men and women are filled with the Spirit and speak on the day of Pentecost? You say in Acts 2:14, Peter says, well, these men are not drunk as you suppose. I mean, here these Jews show up from all over the world, and they hear these people speaking in different language, and they draw the conclusion they're intoxicated. And Peter responds to them and says, these men, only actually he doesn't say these men. New American Standard says he says these men, and New American Standard got it wrong. NIV says these men, and NIV got it wrong. In fact, NIV is what colored my understanding of what happened here. In fact, in the Greek, it just says these. It's masculine plural, the word is, but that's because you use the masculine plural to refer to a group. The masculine plural would be used to refer to the group that's in this room right now, male and female. In fact, King James got it right. King James says these. In fact, English Standard Version got it right. English Standard Version says these. The TNIV gets it right. It says these people, because Luke emphatically tells us that on the day of Pentecost, it is both men and women who are speaking with tongues of fire. And it makes sense, because Peter looks around and he says, what you are seeing taking place is what Joel was talking about. Because Joel said, even on your sons and your daughters, the Holy Spirit will fall. And they will prophesy. And then Joel even says, even on the servants. And again, in case you weren't paying attention, Joel says, both men and women, the Spirit will come, and they will prophesy. So Peter uses this Joel 2, 28 through 32 as the text for the sermon at the inauguration of the church. Peter sees it as foundational for the church. Probably because Peter was familiar with John the Baptist. John the Baptist articulated the expectations of the Messiah. John the Baptist told his followers, he, talking about Jesus, the coming Messiah, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And if you're going to diagram Joel 2, 28 to 32, there it is. What's going to happen in the last days? You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and you're going to be baptized with fire. Probably John the Baptist has this passage, our passage today in mind, when this is what he is teaching. What will the Messiah do? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We know that Andrew, Peter's brother, was first a disciple of John. Peter may have been a disciple of John, but whenever John pointed Andrew to Jesus, the first thing that Andrew does is goes and gets his brother and brings him to Jesus. Peter knows this is what Messiah is supposed to do. This is what's supposed to happen in the last days. The Messiah will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But then the question comes, I mean, because Peter quotes the whole thing. He says, all these celestial events, things turning blood red and the sky being darkened and all this. I mean, how can Peter say that what Joel has spoken about is what's taking place? I mean, we know that people spoke, that God spoke through people at Pentecost, but we don't have any, indication that the moon turned blood red or stars fell from the sky or anything like this. How can Peter say this? Well, let's go back to our text in Joel. Joel 2. almost there. Joel says afterward. Do you notice that Peter said in the last days? Joel says afterward. It's indefinite. Obviously, sometime after God has brought the people of Israel back from exile, we talked about that last week, after the people had repented and God brought them back from the mistreatment that they had experienced, what Joel says is sometime after that. Not very specific, and he didn't mean to be, just sometime after that. You know, one thing that I'd like to talk about as we look at Joel, you know, a lot of times the Old Testament gets a bad rap. Have you ever noticed this? Sometimes people don't like the Old Testament. They think it's backward. They think that, you know, the way that God, quote, teaches to treat people in the Old Testament is backward. May I submit to you that Jesus himself pointed out really effectively that the Old Testament laws are not ideal? I mean, case in point was the law on divorce. Jesus said, Moses didn't give you the law on divorce because it was the ideal thing. Moses just permitted you to do this because of the hardness of your heart. That gives us good insight on what the Old Testament is about. I mean, people just dog the Old Testament. Oh, it's backward. But what you need to realize, friends, is the Old Testament law, even though we in 21st century America may look back and we may say, wow, that was really backward. I can't believe that the Old Testament law was head and shoulders light years beyond anything that they had in the day. I mean, they taught that slaves were property in that day. You pick up the Old Testament law, and the Old Testament law says, no, wait a minute, not only are you going to observe a Sabbath, but even your slaves are going to observe Sabbath. That was amazing. What? And while some people would have liked for God to say, you know what, no more slaves, you know, sometimes God is a lot more practical than we think God should be. Instead of just, boom, here's everything that you should be in a nutshell, God begins to move his people towards the ideal. But I think that we see in Joel a glimpse of the ideal. And here it is, friends, Old Testament. Here is the ideal, the picture that of the community that God wants to happen. And in verses 28 and 29, God says, in my community, the community of my people, I will pour down my Holy Spirit. The idea here is pouring down the Holy Spirit like rain. He's already said at the beginning of chapter 2, he's going to give them literal rain. And now God says, I'm going to pour down my Holy Spirit like rain. Now, every now and then I hear people say the Holy Spirit wasn't around in the Old Testament. Sure, the Holy Spirit was around in the Old Testament. Here he is. And this isn't the only place. Again and again, people in the Old Testament are filled with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's empowerment for certain tasks. Did you know that the first person filled with the Holy Spirit? If I were to ask you that, who do you think is the first person filled with the Holy Spirit in Scripture? You start with Genesis and begin reading. You want to guess who that was? It was a preacher, right? No. The first person filled with the Holy Spirit was a craftsman. A man designed to make the house of God beautiful. Bezalel, Exodus 35. But usually the people who were filled with the Holy Spirit were men, and they were the leader types. They were the prophets, they were the priests, they were the kings. Whenever they were anointed for their task, they were given the Holy Spirit to help them accomplish their task. The king was given the spirit of wisdom and courage. The prophet was given the spirit to speak. And here, Joel says, the time is coming when the people of God, the Holy Spirit, will be rained down on all of you. How amazing is that? And all of you will be able to prophesy. What is prophecy? A lot of times when we think of prophecy, and sometimes it's shaded by our popular culture, we think of foretelling. A prophecy is something that I say is going to happen in the future, and will it or will it not come true? Sometimes that was what was included in prophecy, but the most important thing about prophecy, as someone has said, is not so much foretelling as it is forthtelling. A person who speaks for God, a person to whom and through whom God speaks. And what Joel says is a time is coming when that will be everybody in the community. Everybody. Now, we Baptists love to hit on the doctrine of the priesthood of believers. Amen? And that is an important doctrine. But as somebody else has said, we ought to hammer the doctrine of the prophethood of all believers as well. But that scares some of us. Could you speak for God? Could God speak to you and through you? Or do you only have to rely on this guy up here? God help you if you do. Moses longed for this day. There's a story in Numbers 11 where the elders gathered together, and really God was showing that the elders are people that he had called to be his, and the elders gathered together, began to prophesy. And the story tells us in Numbers 11 that there were a couple of guys who didn't show up for the meeting, and they were just out in the camp, and the Spirit hit them too, and they began to prophesy. And Joshua sees this, and he goes to Moses and says, "Stop them!" And Moses says, "No way. Would to God that all of God's people prophesy." Let me tell you, friends, and I think some of you know where I may be headed with this. The person who has the most to risk by saying, humanly speaking, the person who has the most to risk by saying what I'm going to say is the person standing in front of you. If I'm the only one who gets to speak for God, guess how much power I get? But like Moses, we have to say, would to God that there would come a day when the Spirit of God would rest on all people to the degree that everybody, God would speak to them and through them. The Old Testament prophets saw a time with Messiah under the new covenant when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all people, on all kinds of people, and all people would be receptive no matter their age, their gender, their economic status. This is what Joel is saying here. Old and young, male and female, slave and free, God will inhabit them all. While Jeremiah the prophet focused on moral renewal, he talked about the Spirit writing the law on God's people's hearts. Joel focuses on the fact that God will speak to and through all through the Spirit. Joel gives this ideal picture of the community of faith, all people filled with the Spirit. And then Peter in Acts 2 sees the Spirit's arrival and empowerment of everyone to speak for God as the beginning of what Joel predicted. Paul takes this and runs with it. We read in Galatians 3:28, there is no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female in Christ. All are one in Christ. Paul talks about the gift of prophecy, and he gives priority to the gift of prophecy. The greatest gift, Paul says, that you should seek, that you can seek, and you should seek it, Paul says, is the gift of prophecy. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, this is what he's talking about. Everyone should seek to speak, that God speaks through you. Every list that Paul gives is spiritual giftedness, prophecies at the top. And he says it's available for all. The New Testament tells us that Anna was a prophetess. That Philip's four daughters prophesied. This is our heritage. And may I say that the church has taken a beating lately? There are a lot of people who want to revise history and say that, you know, you've heard them. The church has just been around to subjugate people, put people down. May I suggest to you that if you read history, it's just the opposite. That everywhere that Christianity goes, the place of those who are overlooked and underfoot improves. The place of women improves. The place of children improves. The place of the slave improves. Look at the history of our country. It was Christians who were behind the abolitionist movement. It was Christians who were behind the women's suffrage movement. History says something completely different. Don't let people revise history on you. The gospel of Jesus Christ liberates. Now, true, some people have ignored, in the name of Jesus, they have. They've subjugated, but never with the authority of Scripture. And friends, sometimes it's hard for people to think outside of their ways, their culture, the way their culture has conditioned them to think. Even Peter had this problem. Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost, and he quotes this passage of Joel, and whenever he says all people, Peter's just thinking all Jews. And, you know, we hammer the apostles because they were kind of slow on the uptake. Jesus says, I'm going to die and rise again, and they go, no, you're not, no, you're not, no, you're not, no, you're not. And then when he dies, they go, what just happened? And they read Joel, and it says, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and Peter just assumes that means just Jewish people. And then in Acts chapter 10, whenever the Spirit comes on Cornelius, Peter goes, what in the world is happening? Paul didn't, though. He took it and ran with it. Sometimes it's hard for us to get past what our culture has conditioned us to think, right? There was an experiment done. I like to bring up when it comes to topics like this. There was an experiment that somebody did one time where they brought a person in a room, sat across from them, and they showed them cards, playing cards. And whenever they would hold up a card, they would ask the person to name the card. And so they would hold up the Ace of Spades, and the person would say Ace of Spades. They would hold up the Seven of Diamonds, and the person would say Seven of Diamonds. The deal was, with this deck of cards, it wasn't a standard deck of cards. Sometimes the hearts were black instead of red, for example. Sometimes the spades were red instead of black. And so what they found is whenever they were holding up these cards, they would hold up a seven of hearts, only it was black. And almost everybody, whenever they would see the seven of hearts without blinking, they would either say, that's a seven of hearts, or they would go by the color and they would say, that's a seven of spades. They wouldn't see anything different, even though it clearly was different. As they kept going through, finally some people would go, that's a seven of hearts, but there's something weird about it. I can't put my finger on it. Some people never got it, you know, the whole time they were doing it. Why? Because culturally they were conditioned to think hearts are red and spades are black, and they couldn't get past it. Friends, we constantly have to check our cultural expectations. We have to give room in the church for all people and all kinds of people to worship with us and to give full expression to the gifts that the Spirit gives them and gives us. No amen on that? Could I get an amen on that? God said, I'll pour my Spirit on the young and old. We at First Baptist Marshall need to do everything that we can to reach the young and reach the old. Right? We need to have music that reaches the young, and we need to have music that reaches the old, and everybody in between. Amen? We at First Baptist need to make sure that everybody who might come to our door would be welcome to worship here. Some people wonder why one Sunday I'm dressed in a suit and some Sundays I don't have a coat or a tie on. Here's why. I don't want anybody to walk in here and think that they have to dress a certain way or they can't come worship at First Baptist Marshall. Because the community is a community where God loves the slave and God loves the free. Would we even dare at First Baptist Marshall to give place for a woman to exercise speaking gifts. We won't get that radical, right? No matter what the text says. All right, I've been provocative enough. Sunday school approacheth. Let's move on. In verses 30 through 32, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Just a couple of statements, and we won't go too deep into this second part, mainly because next week in chapter 3, we will go deep, because that's where Joel expounds on this. But people ask, you know, how could Peter say that all of this has taken place on Pentecost? He doesn't really say all of this has happened on Pentecost. In fact, Joel doesn't say that all of this happens on the same day. Not everything in verses 28 through 32 happens simultaneously. I mean, after all, please note that Joel says people are going to dream dreams. It's got to be at least 2 days, right? Peter says, instead of afterward, Peter says, in the last days. And what Peter is saying is this: the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost sets in motion the chain of events that will lead to the end. We are in the last days. Messiah has already come. The Spirit has been poured out. The last days are here. If you ever hear anybody come up to you and say, "I believe we're living in the last days," you say, "Amen." We have been since Pentecost. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. You say that's a long time. No, it's not to God. It is to us. It's not to God. It's a lot like, an illustration that's helped me understand this. You ever been in an airplane and you're heading toward your destination and you're getting almost to the point of landing and the pilot comes on and says, "Sorry, folks, either because of weather or traffic, we got to go into a holding pattern," right? And so what do you start doing? You just start circling the airport. Circle, circle, circle. You love it, don't you? I can tell by the look of your face. You love it when this happens. You circle, 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 and you're just waiting because you're there. All you're doing is you're waiting for the pilot to tell you that the air tower has told the pilot, "Okay, you can land now." We are in the last days. We are in the holding pattern. Everything that has needed to be set in motion has been set in motion. The Messiah has come the first time, so he can come the second time. The Spirit has been poured out. We are in a holding pattern, and we are waiting for the Father to say, "Land." We are in the last days. In other words, verses 28 to 29 have already started, the events there. Verses 30 through 32 and their full effect are still on the way. Second thing I want to say, and real quickly, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord has to do with the worship of the true and living God. You want to be rescued on that day, you call on the God who is. Do a study on this phrase, "call on the name of the Lord." One of my favorite places it occurs is whenever Elijah has the big showdown with the prophets of Baal on Carmel. And he says, "You call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord." And we'll see who answers. Joel says the person who calls on the name of the Lord, the living God, the God who saves, will be saved in that time. This is not a one-time desperation plea. This is a life given to God in worship. Now, will a person who genuinely calls on Jesus be saved at that moment? Absolutely. And their heart will also be changed. New covenant. And they will be committed to God. Notice Mount Zion is a refuge from the wrath of God. We'll talk more about that in detail next week. But listen to me, friends. The biblical pattern is for God to shelter God's people from the wrath, not to remove them from the world completely. And that's what's happening in Joel. Look at the Egyptian plagues. God didn't take the Hebrew people out. He left them there, but he sheltered them from the plagues that were coming. Look at Revelation. Some people get the boils, but the people of God don't get the boils. That's the way God tends to work. And then lastly, do we call on God or does God call on us? Don't you love this? You didn't know it. Joel talked about Calvinism, did you? Arminianism. I love it that in verse says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, verse 32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then it ends the verse saying, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Do we call God or does God call us? Yes. You might have heard that before. You ever heard? It's been said that the gate of heaven on the way in says, whosoever will may come. You enter the gate, you turn around and look and says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Even in Joel, we have the mystery of God's salvation, but we affirm that we can put the call out and anybody who will may come. But at the same time, we affirm that it's God's Spirit at work drawing us. And without God's Spirit at work drawing us, nobody would come. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.